Good morning. Turning to Hebrews 13. Let's pray again before we look at these verses. Father, we thank you again for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the revelation that we have in your word about this great salvation. And we thank you, Father, for the experience of this salvation that we have through faith in Christ. And we pray, Father, as we look again at the book of Hebrews, that you would accomplish your purpose for us, that you would make us more diligent, that you would keep us faithful, and that you would make us more like the Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read the first 19 verses of Hebrews 13. And the first 9 verses are a series of commands pertaining to personal conduct. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And now the next 5 verses, 10 through 14, are going to talk about a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that pertains to our conduct. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And then the next 2 verses talk about worship. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And then the text concludes by talking about spiritual leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. So we're in the practical section of the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. It's section that encourages perseverance and could be characterized by the metaphor of the race that he spoke of in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Run the race with endurance that is set before us. Don't jump off the track and quit, but persevere. He is addressing a community of Hebrew believers who either have already or were inclined to turn away from the gospel and return to Judaism, apparently struggling with the place of the law of Moses in their lives. And so to this end, the writer teaches them the superiority of the work of Christ versus the law of Moses, shows the superiority of the of Christ's work on the cross compared to the sacrificial system given in the law of Moses. And actually, it's no contest. Sort of short version to the lesson that he gives. There is no comparison. The law of Moses could not now and never could provide salvation or make perfect. And that's clearly stated in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment, the old covenant, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, which is the objective of the work of salvation, that we would be complete or perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, which is the cross of Christ. He presents the two covenants in his argument. He presents the covenant that was made with Israel, that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And he presents the covenant that God made with Christ before creation. Now, I think it might be more accurately stated that the Godhead made with themselves, because by this statement, it seems the Holy Spirit is left out. But I think it was a covenant that was made among the Godhead to do the work of salvation by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we'll speak next week about the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we know it was before creation because Ephesians tells us that the recipients who would be blessed by this covenant were chosen before the foundation of the world, before creation. So the covenant with Christ was made before creation, this covenant that he has here. The former covenant, the covenant with Israel, is a shadow covenant and not the true covenant. That is, it is a shadow of the true covenant. And like a shadow, it doesn't do anything that the reality can do. It does do something, and that something is educational. It teaches, it convicts, but it does not do what the new covenant does, what the true covenant does. It is an earthly covenant as compared to the heavenly covenant of the new covenant. And by that, it's probably more accurately to say it's an earthly covenant alone compared to the heavenly earthly covenant of the new covenant, which will pertain to life on earth, including life in the new heaven and earth, whereas the old covenant, the best you can get out of it is ability to live in the land for a period of time until the next generation drops the ball or the next individual in the community does it. So it really has earthly gain only, no spiritual heavenly gain by complying with that covenant. It's described in this book and elsewhere in Scripture as the new versus the old covenant. But I think since I already said to you from point number two up there that this is a covenant made with Christ before creation, it is not a new covenant at this point in time. And I think that's a mistake people make when they think about it. Because the blood of the everlasting covenant is the same blood that saved Abel and Enoch and Abraham, as we learned in chapter 12, that they were accounted righteous by faith. So it's new in the way that it's the way the Lord is going to reformulate the nation Israel. The old covenant failed for the nation Israel, and there's going to be a new covenant that's going to come someday that's going to be used to formulate the nation as was promised to Abraham, that they would finally be a great nation. There are four words or concepts here that I think are important to think about in thinking about the main point that he's making, which, remember, is to persevere in the faith. And they are sin, faith, righteous, and perfect. Or versions of like past tense sinned or sins, and these or righteousness or perfection, These four words, or their variations, appear as shown there, 30 times for sin, faith 42 times, righteousness or righteous 10 times, and perfection or perfect 14 times. And the story is that sin's the problem, righteousness or perfection is the solution, and faith is the pathway there. I mean, that's really what he's going to present here. And faith has three meanings that I think are important to keep in mind when you think about faith. First of all, faith is belief. When we talk about somebody having faith, it means they believe. They believe, and they believe in something. And faith also is sometimes used to describe the body of truth. And that's probably most often in Scripture where you find it described as the faith. So when we talk about faith, it means someone is believing. When you talk about the faith in Scripture, when Scripture uses that term, it's talking about the body of truth that they believe. So belief is what you do, and that's faith. Faith what you do, and faith what is. What is believed. And then thirdly, faith has a concept of faithfulness. And we see that when somebody talks about somebody being a person of faith. You know, it means they're faithful. In our culture, and sometimes even in our church, we are sometimes careless with these terms. I'm always troubled when people talk about, we got to have faith, we got to have faith, we got to have faith, you know, because you need to link that with what you believe, what you're believing in, because you can have faith in the wrong thing, and then you need to link that biblically with the concept that you persevere. So all of those things are involved in faith, and I think if you go back and read Hebrews 11 and think of those three concepts in those illustrations of people who had faith, you will see that all of those concepts are there. In the Old Covenant, there is no solution for sin, as I've already indicated. The Old Covenant demands that you do something and threatens you with a penalty if you don't do something, and promises you with a reward if you do do something. And it's very explicit what it threatens and what it promises. It threatens that you'll be kicked out of the land of Israel, and the promise is that you will get to stay in the land of Israel. And so even just logically thinking about world history, that's not a very good deal for us, basically. I mean, we don't want to get there, and we don't mind being kicked out. But it was very, very important for the nation Israel that they remain in the land. But that's what the Old Covenant, there's no solution for sin and demands work. Under the New Covenant, the solution for sin, which brings righteousness and perfection, is faith. That you are trusting that God will do a good work in you, and that he does it according to his plan, that is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we become recipients of righteousness and perfection by faith in the body of truth, which is the work of what Jesus Christ did. We believe that. We just are not believing something, closing our eyes and wishing on a star or something. It's believing the truths of Scripture. And that's why the writer of Hebrews goes into all this detail about the magnificence of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, because the consequences are significant. The distinguishing feature, therefore, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the body of truth, as I've said, that we believe and we need to remain faithful to, is the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we get, we're told then that we get forgiveness of sins and we get the implant of the laws of God on our heart. And I think you need to notice in Hebrews chapter 8, when it talks about writing the laws in your heart, it uses the plural there. If you read in Jeremiah 31, it says, I'm going to write my law in your heart. And when you get to Hebrews chapter 8, it says, I'm going to write my laws in your heart. That's a big difference there. And we believe that the New Testament writers are the accurate interpreters of the Old Testament. And so he was not saying he's going to write the law of Moses in their heart and back there. He was actually saying he was going to write the righteous commandments of God in our hearts, or the things that God wants us to do are going to be written in our hearts. And that's there are people who want to say that it's the moral aspect of the Old Covenant. And while there's wonderful things that are commanded for them to do, it's not that that's written. The law of Moses is not written in any way in our heart. But the laws of God are. And the outcome is righteousness, that we live righteously. And we'll see that in the passage today as well. So the outcome of the work of Jesus Christ and what we believe is that we will be made righteous, our sins forgiven, and we will be brought to completion. We'll be made like Christ through this magnificent work of Jesus, the great high priest. So we believe that, and the exhortation is for us to have enduring faith, to persevere in the faith, to be faithful. The practical application section of the book is given in two parts. First of all, there are five severe warnings that are given, and they are actually scattered through the book. And so they're in what we call the practical section as well, two of them. And then there is a section that is devoted to just the practical application of the doctrine of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that begins at chapter 10, verse 19, goes to the end of the book. The five severe warnings are given to us in chapter 2, the first four verses, that if we neglect the word that was spoken by the Lord, there is no escape. So that Christ came, he brought the truth about God's great work of salvation. And if we neglect this great salvation, there's no alternative for you, no escape. So don't neglect the word spoken by the Lord. Secondly, he goes back in chapter 3, verse 7 to the end of chapter 4, or to verse 13 of chapter 4, and shows how the nation Israel did not enter the rest that was planned for them, the blessing that was planned for them, because they had hard hearts, and that is a euphemism for unbelief. But he puts them together. Hearts were hardened and they didn't believe. So that the emphasis there is because of unbelief, they didn't gain the blessing. That was the error. It wasn't primarily their sins. Their sins were a result of the unbelief. And their sins led them to be judged, but fundamentally the problem was their hearts were hard. And he addresses that in Deuteronomy by saying, there's coming a day when I'm going to circumcise your hearts. And that hope is given somewhere, but it's not, does not come through the law. Thirdly, which is sort of the apex of the point that he makes, is that therefore, if you neglect the word, if your heart is hardened with unbelief, there's no hope. No hope for you. Zero. So that those who begin to understand these truths and they sort of taste into them, maybe seem to participate, if they turn away from them, there's no solution for them, period. And so it really is a serious, serious message that is brought. Then in chapter 10, verses 26 to 39, he tells us that that we need to live by faith. And he says it negatively as well by saying if you don't do that, there's a terrifying expectation of judgment, is the way he describes it. God has no pleasure in those people who are not living by faith, who are not believing this body of truth about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and persevering in it. So faith is the important key to the blessing of God. And then the last warning comes in chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, where he says, if you refuse the word that's brought by Christ, there is no escape from a consuming fire, from our God who is a consuming fire, sort of short version. So you can see, as I pointed out last week, the chiastic structure there. The first and last talk about hearing Christ's word, or you're in big trouble. No escape. Both texts say that. No escape if you don't hear Christ's word. And the next, the second, and the fourth talk about the importance of faith in entering into the blessing of God and receiving his approval. And then the middle point is the point, basically. If you reject the word, if you don't believe, there is no alternate pathway for blessing of God. So that's how it's given in those forms. But in beginning in chapter 10, verse 19, he emphasizes the new and living way through that we come to the rest or the blessing of God or perfection or righteousness. And it is through the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, he brings three points that we probably would do well to memorize. We memorize the third point in chapter 10. But we should be thinking of these. You should think of them pretty much every day, basically. So first of all, he says, since there's a new way through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we need to draw near through faith, draw near to God. Secondly, we need to hold fast to our confession of hope because he is faithful. That is, we need to be faithful because the God who is saving us is faithful to his word. So, again, one of the meanings of faith. And thirdly, we need to consider one another to stimulate to love and good works. And the New American Standard puts a little, I think it's this version, in chapter 10, in verse 24 it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So I think it maybe adds an element that helps us understand so that when we're in considering one another, we're saying, how can I help my Christian brother or sister show the love of God and manifest good works? And some of that will be seen in the lesson today. But those are things. That's what it means to live. That's the practical application of the message of Hebrews. You draw near to God by faith, and you ask God to give you more faith so that you can understand him more and love him more. You hold fast to the truths that he gave. You don't be turned aside by any kind of error or lies, false versions. And then you concern yourself with your fellow Christians in helping, aiding and abetting. And then he talks in chapter 11 about the great cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us. And these are people who've gone before us, who have lived by faith, and therefore are examples for us as we live our lives. He then tells us, admonishes us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that really means that he's the one who lived the life. He lived a life of faith. That's a distinctive that's brought out in this book. In chapter 2 it says, I will trust in you. That was the starting point of his life on earth. And so Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, of the faith that we have, the faith in him, in the Father. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The faith in the truth that God has given us about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and faithfulness. So you fix your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he lived the life. He learned obedience through suffering. He pursued peace with all men and holiness. And he did not despise the blessing of God. But for the joy that was set before him, he was able to endure the difficulties in this lifetime. So he is the example for us in how to live by faith. And then he gives the examples we had last week about the two mountains, Sinai and Zion. And again, it's bringing into the practical section the comparison between the Old and the New Covenant. The mountain of God's wrath, Sinai, the glory of God was on the mountain. The word of God was on the mountain. The blessing of God was there, and they couldn't go there. And if they tried, they would die. And so then they had a system set up on the mountain there. That is, it was revealed to them on the mountain, where the presence of God will be right in their midst. And they still couldn't get there. Even at the apex of the work of of God in the law, the Day of Atonement, only the priest could go in, the high priest could go in once a year, and the rest of us couldn't get in there if we were living there. The rest of the community of people, whether believers or unbelievers, they could not get into the holiest place. So, and then the other mountain, of course, is Zion, which is a statement or a location, Jerusalem. But it's really speaking about the new Jerusalem that is to come, which will be located, presumably, in the same place. But it's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's why I said earlier that the new covenant pertains to heaven and earth. We have a priest who passed through the heavens, for example. He did a sacrifice, not a sacrifice, his presentation of his blood in the heavens. But it pertains to reversing the curse on the earth and deliverance of his people. So two mountains that he's saying, in essence, which one do you want to spend your life devoted to? And there are people that want to stay on the one mountain because they think they can satisfy God and he ought to accept them that way. And there are people who totally abandon themselves to Zion. And then there are people who kind of want to mix the two. And I think that's wrong as well. And then today we have the section on serving God acceptably, and that comes out of the statement in verse 28 of the previous chapter. Therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's Zion, Mount the New Jerusalem, let us show gratitude, or let us have grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So we want to see what it means to serve God acceptably. And it begins with a series of commandments. Now, this is a seemingly a big change in the book, because we have had general kinds of statements, but we haven't had specific things about specific sins or specific virtues that we are to manifest. And so some people think that this is sort of an addendum that somebody wrote afterwards. But I think it's consistent, as as one of the commentators pointed out, because when we get down to verse 10, he's going to go right back to the comparison between the Old and the New Covenant. So what he's saying here is relevant and pertinent in the commandments that he gives that we're going to look at in this section. And therefore, it's relevant as seen by his comparison with the Old and New Covenant in verses 10 through 14. And then the sacrifices which please God in verses 15 and 16, and the responsibility as leaders in verses 17 and to 19. And the emphasis in dealing with these commandments is grace and not works. And so we'll make that point that we're not under under law. And I'll talk about that a little bit that the grace of God is very prominent in the book if you're paying attention when you read through. In verse chapter 4, verse 16, we have the first mention of grace, where he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's how God is described, a throne of, not a throne of reward for your good works, but a throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the first point that we find is that we're going to draw near to God because he is a source of grace. It's not possible to draw near under the old covenant, but the new covenant invites us because he is the God of grace. In chapter 10, verse 29, it says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the spirit of grace? So that when you turn away from God, you are insulting the spirit of grace. In chapter 12, verse 15, he admonishes, see that no one comes short of the grace of God. So that the grace of God is the dominant feature in the personal outcome of the work of Christ on the cross. It's a gracious thing. Chapter 12, verse 28, I already read that, and our translations use a different one, a different word there. It says, let us show gratitude, when the literal translation is, let us have grace. But I think that is more appropriate to what follows. It says, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Well, that sounds like it's because we're thankful that we can offer to God an acceptable service. But really, if you say, let us have grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice, that puts it in proper conduct. If you're going to be offering God an acceptable service or worship or anything else, it's because of his grace, not because you're a thankful person. So I think it's our acceptable service to God is by grace. And we're going to have in the text here that we're to be strengthened by grace in our hearts. And he concludes by saying, grace be with you. So the grace of God is the feature of our salvation. I'm citing Romans 6:14 here, that we're not under law, but under grace. So he begins with the first commandment, let brotherly love continue. And this is a command that's based upon a change that has taken place. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, he says to the believers, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. So that what happens when you become a believer, you become a partaker of the divine nature. And that comes out in the end of verse 3, where it says, since you yourselves also are in the body. So the admonition to show, let brotherly love continue, is not an appeal to your personal ability, but it is an appeal to someone who has received the grace of God and is able to therefore let brotherly love continue. And it is, as we're told in 1 John 3, a evidence of eternal life, which is just what I said about that. Because we are partakers of Christ, we have the divine nature, and the divine nature shows forth. And one of the attributes of God is is brotherly love. Christ says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This is in John chapter 13. And then he says in the next verse, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another. And so he commands us to do what he puts in our heart, is really the way to think about that. So first of all, he says, let brotherly love continue. And then he defines it a little bit by saying, show hospitalities to strangers. And these strangers, I think, in the context, are strangers who are believers, basically. People who come, pass through, visiting with a letter of commendation, perhaps. The example is given of Abraham and Lot, who ended up entertaining angels, but weren't aware at the outset. I think at the conclusion, surely Abraham was aware that he was talking to God, because one of the angels stayed after. And Lot was aware clearly that he was speaking to divine messengers as well. But initially they were not. And so in some way they understood that they were from God, not knowing exactly who they were. And so they showed hospitality. So I don't think this is saying that that when somebody, a homeless person, shows up at your front porch, you need to show brotherly love. I think that you need to respond as the Lord leads you in that case, and sometimes it might be appropriate to behave one way and sometimes another way toward them. But this text here is talking about how you deal with Christians who show up. Basically, how we deal with Christian people who show up here, or at least professing Christian people who show up, and we need to embrace them and show hospitality to the extent that there is a need for that. He tells us to remember the prisoners and the ill-treated, and the reason for this is because we share together in the sufferings of Christ, and these are not just a jail ministry, which is an outstanding work that a lot of good Christian folks do. But these are people who are in prison for their faith and being ill-treated for their faith. If that expands to unbelievers who are being ill-treated for other bad reasons, that's fine. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about those who are ill-treated, since you are all in the body, basically. That's what he's talking about. So there is brotherly love, a love among Christian people that is to exist among ourselves here, who are not strangers to each other, but exist when new people come in, even come for one time. We need to show hospitality to them. And in those days, the travel was, there weren't motels around and various ways to stay. And so people were dependent upon a spare manger in the back of your facility or some such thing. And Christian people often sent, as I understand, sent letters of commendation. So to say that this is a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. Marriage is to be held in honor. Verse 4, among all. This is a commandment that is a universal commandment. He says marriage is to be held in honor among all. So this looks like he's talking about more than just the Christian community. It seems to be a universal command. We know that the marriage ordinance or command, if you please, it isn't really given as a command, but a description more, is the second thing he gave, second piece of instruction that was given to the human race when Eve was created. But already he had given the command about not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So it's of great importance to God. It was given to the human race. And therefore, any kind of defilement of that, described as fornication and adultery, is very displeasing to God. It's dishonoring to God. Sexual sin inside and outside of marriage is worthy of the judgment of God. And that doesn't mean that that's an unforgivable sin, but it just means that it is a particularly evil sin. And probably because Proverbs here, I cite here, Proverbs cites it several times as a deadly sin, self-destruction, in committing adultery, violating that sin. But probably because it is a corruption of the family structure. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 talks about how that the husband is sanctified by the unsaved husband, sanctified by the saved wife, and vice versa, and saved wife by the saved husband, and that the children are brought into blessing this way. And so the idea was for our family structure is for it to be the vehicle of the blessing of God, and therefore when it is violated or corrupted in lots of different ways in our culture with approval, it really is a particularly evil thing. And so therefore in this book where he's picking out certain sins to highlight or certain virtues to emphasize, he brings the honorableness of marriage there. Doesn't mean it's required, but it just means that when it's there, it needs to be treated. And anything associated with marriage should not occur outside of marriage either. Free from the love of money in verses 5 and 6. And here, this is really equated with being content with what you have. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And so you're saying by being content with what you have and not loving money and pursuing money with excessive zeal, that you are being in submission to the will of God, because he's the one who determines your circumstances. And we know in our own congregation we have people who have more than others. In the Christian community, we have that. At one point in time, we had, I think, the richest man in the state of Oregon as a member of our congregation. And we have poor people in our congregation as well who are in need, and the deacons step up and help in time of need. And so it's the will of God, and he puts us in these circumstances for our learning. And so we need to not love money. It's not an excuse for laziness. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 addresses that, that you... If you don't work, you don't eat. You need to not be slothful. Love of money opens the door for all kinds of evil, Paul says in Timothy. He advises in Timothy not to hope in the uncertainty of riches because they go away. If you have investment account somewhere. You may be happy with what it looks like today, but it may disappear completely in the next 6 months or some period of time. And so our hope is not in the uncertainty of riches, but rather our hope is that the Lord has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So he's not going to leave us. He's our helper. We're not going to worry about our circumstances or what people can do to us in any way. Make sure that our affection is upon the Lord. I like what John Brown said, free from the love of money. He describes it does not consist in a slothful neglect of the business of life or a real or pretended apathy to worldly interests. It is substantially a satisfaction with God as our portion and what he is pleased to appoint for us. I think he says that well. Substantially a satisfaction with God as our portion and what he is pleased to appoint for us, whether poverty or riches. Then in verses 7 and 8, he addresses those who led you. Speaking of deceased leaders, because it's past tense, those who led you, those who spoke the word of God to you. And so you're to remember them, and you're to remember that they spoke the word of God to you, and remember the effect upon their lives as well. And the translation here where it says, in mine, the result of their conduct is the idea of turning back. And I think it pertains to the fact that they have turned away from sin to righteousness. And they've done so by faith. And so therefore he tells to imitate their faith. Very interesting phrase there. You might expect him to say, so imitate their lifestyle. Imitate the things that they did. Imitate the way that they lived. But he says, imitate their faith. And I think that's a really telling point in the book. Because if you want to live righteously, you need bigger faith. You need greater faith. And that's the way that we're going to find ourselves living in obedience. So it's the faith of these people who went before us who were successful as we perceive them living their lives. And then he mentions the best leader of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And I think he's given it here to tell us the point that we keep our eyes on Jesus. Because although he lived on earth many thousand years ago, a couple thousand years ago, he's the same. And it's the same today. We have no need for a revision of Christianity. We don't need to update things because we have different temptations in this lifetime. We can look to Jesus and look to his word. And that's the value of the leaders who went before us to the extent that they spoke the word of God and lived the word of God. We need to therefore imitate their faith and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ who lived by faith. Verse 9, beware of false doctrine. And again, that pertains to not needing to update the Christian faith. Follows after him saying Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That means his word is the same. We don't need a new version at all. And the objective is that your heart is going to be strengthened by grace. Basically, it's the truth of God that is going to strengthen our hearts, and it's a good heart that has faith, basically, not a hard heart. And so Christ says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And the danger of false doctrine teaching is that there is no benefit. Those who are occupied in these things, and he describes foods, and varied and strange teachings are not going to be benefited. So you go into them thinking this will make you a better Christian, but it doesn't work. And then he gives us a lesson from the two covenants in the 10th through the 14th verse, 14. And these are a little bit confusing. They work to me. I've looked at lots of commentators, and I think they're confused too, because some of them I read, and I didn't even understand what they were saying about them. So let me give a try, and hopefully we'll be a little bit close. But I think what he's talking about, when he talks about the altar, he's talking about the sacrifice. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And he's talking about the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice was made, the blood was shed, and brought into the Holy of Holies. And the body of the animal was taken outside the camp and burned up. Now, you may remember that some of the offerings they were allowed to eat. the priest was allowed to eat, and even lay people could on some occasions. So, but the figure here is this is a sacrifice that the people couldn't participate in. They saw it happen, but they were not to participate in it. On the other hand, Christ's atoning sacrifice was made outside the gate, and that means, I think, outside the law, Jerusalem being a figure of the law, the old Jerusalem. And he's saying that Christ's sacrifice was made outside of that system, which is a place of shame and dishonor, where there supposedly is honor when you're in the law of Moses. And so it was made outside the gate, but it's a sacrifice that you eat and drink. So I think it really gives a figure of the atoning of the communion supper. And I cited John 6:53-56, where he talks about you have to drink his blood and eat his flesh to receive his blessing. And he's not talking about it literally, he's talking about it figuratively. And I think what he's saying here is that under the law, you didn't have access to life, because the blood, Leviticus tells us that the life is in the blood. And it was poured out, but it didn't come to the people. And we're taught that the body of Christ is important to us as well. And that wasn't available to them either, the body there or the blood of the sacrifice. But for us, the body and the blood are effective in the presence of God, but they are for us as well. And I think it's what he's saying here is that the value of the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, is that we actually are animated, made alive by our participation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's what he's saying in this particular section. So that grace is not from Jerusalem, but it's from the new Jerusalem. It's not from the animal sacrifices, but it is from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the new covenant sacrifice, we have forgiveness and sanctification, which you didn't get under the law of Moses. Then he talks about worship of God. I'm citing back the last verse of the end of the previous chapter. Let us show grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So that it's by his grace we're able to do this. And so he says, through him, that is through Christ, then, because we're partakers of the divine nature of Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And I think what he's saying is that the sacrifices, or the activity of doing good and sharing, the activity of praising God and giving thanks to God, is an act of worship. They are acts of worship that are well-pleasing to God, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. A sacrifice really is an act of worship to God. And so we are to worship God by our thanksgiving and praise to God, and worship God by our lives every day. And that's how we show that's how we show the proper approach to God that he is pleased with. And of course, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then 17 to 19, he talks about our spiritual leaders. And he tells us to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So they are remarkable because they keep watch over your souls. So it's talking about spiritual leadership. It's not talking about telling you what house to buy or what color to paint your house or any details like that. It's talking about your spiritual life. And that's the role of the leaders he's talking about here. And to the extent that the leaders are happy with your life and not grieved with your life is the extent that you will have joy or grief in your own life. And this is assuming, of course, that the leaders are proper leaders, as is not always the case, unfortunately. And then he tells them that to pray for the leaders. And it looks to me like he's saying where he says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, as if he's saying that he's maybe imprisoned or in trouble because of his conduct. And he is quite confident that his conduct is appropriate. He has a clear conscience. But he really wants to always behave honorably. And sometimes as believers, you get thrown into jail with false accusations that are dishonorable if they were true. And so he is just saying here, pray for us, for our leaders, so because we're sure or we feel confident. I think the word is more not absolute certainty, but a certainty that we're doing the right thing. But we want to do the right thing. And so pray for us that we'll do the right thing. I think that's really what he's saying. And then praying that I can come to you. And the benefit of that is for the blessing that he was going to bring to them when he comes. And so I think it's the idea here for the leaders is that the leaders are avenues of blessing, but they are frail avenues of blessing. And to the extent that they function well and function, there is benefit to the community of believers. But the community of believers need to pray for them. And in fact, you pray because essentially every one of us is a leader at some capacity. I mean, if you're head of a family as a parent, you're a leader there. If you have a friendship, you have a responsibility to be a leader in righteousness and truth. And so it's very interesting that he uses the word leader instead of using elder or deacon, which are more offices in the church, because I think it gives the idea that it's for all of us, and each one of us needs to be concerned about the souls of one another. That's what brotherly love's all about, as he started with. And so don't just skip over this and say, well, I'm not a leader in the church, I'm not a pastor, so this doesn't pertain to me except I need to pray for the pastor. It does pertain to all of us. And it's a blessing to have people lead us. I think it's interesting, and I won't go into that. I'll conclude because we're to the end here, that in the next verses, he's going to talk about the great shepherd of the peace, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, who leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So that's perhaps why he's talking about leaders at this particular point. So basically, the acceptable service of God, which is before him, the God of grace, is expressed here in the admonition that we are to persevere. Since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance a race that is set before us. And how is that done? It's by fixing our eyes upon Jesus. Well, we can't see him. What it means is fixing our eyes upon the Word of God and what it tells us about Jesus there. And it's all through Scripture. The Lord himself says the Old Testament speaks of him. And so we fix our eyes upon him as the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we, for the joy set before us, are going to despise the shame and endure suffering as Christ endured. Not atoning suffering, but suffering as we learn obedience and as the Lord leads us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for the life that you've given us so that we can hear it and that we can heed it. And we pray that we would, as a people, consistently be drawing near by faith, that we'd be persevering with hope, and that we would consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.